Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Boaz goes to the gate to secure Ruth's future. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, allow us to not be distracted by all the things that we have filled our minds with. But help us, Lord, to focus on your truth. This is here for us, for a reason. And I pray, Lord, that you would mold our minds and change our directions as we come face to face with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This ties into Judas, I think, really well. God always rules, right? Even when you're unaware, the apostles were unaware of Judas, the facade that Judas was putting on. Well, here in the same thing, we only know these things because God informed us about them later. So we got the picture after the fact, right? God always rules, even when we cannot know what he is doing, even when it takes many years, even when God allows us to suffer. That's true of the apostles. I've read twice now where John the Baptist, I don't think in his mind he was thinking that he would lose his head. That's just not the outcome he was expecting. Right? That isn't really success in most people's minds. Right? James the Apostle was killed shortly after the church began. And you're like, what a waste from a human standpoint. The apostles are beaten, chased, all of that. Right? And yet, God is doing his work in that midst in the early church. Here, he does it through the book of Ruth, as we can see. And it's a beautiful picture of helping us understand how God works. Let's read the rhyme together. God is always in control, though we may be unaware, and God may work over many years and allow troubles hard to bear. But God is always in control. We can trust his loving care. And let's read the two memory verses. Chapter 4, verse 14, which we're not that far away from now. We're in chapter 4 starting today. And chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." And then verse 17, "Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." We'll eventually get to that. And Sonia asked this quite a while ago, but it's like, that doesn't sound like a name. Right? They gave him a name saying there's a son born to Naomi. So we'll get to that. Just a brief summary. The whole front page is review. Just an FYI. But I really am trying to help us review to remember. It's harder. I think it was hard to do that in like Judges because there's so much and they're all different. Well, this is a 4-chapter book. Right, but I'm trying to get us to remember the ideas that God is teaching through this book. So Ruth chapter 1 verses 1 through 5, trouble comes with life. And all God's people said, amen. Yeah, it does. Trouble comes with life. And we mentioned three different ways: cultural apostasy, large-scale adversity, and personal tragedy. We certainly live in the first one now. All of us will face personal tragedy at some time in our life, if we haven't already. And then large-scale adversity. Well, if you live on the East Coast, anytime they get an inch, then it's a catastrophic snowstorm. But otherwise, you know, you can get hurricanes or famines or whatever. Or even war. Can you imagine growing up in Iraq? Or Afghanistan? Or Syria in the last 20 years? Those, we have no idea what life would be like, right? We are impacted by cultural apostasy, large-scale adversity, and personal tragedy, but God is always actively in control. Ruth chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. That was when Naomi made difficult decisions. We are to make wise decisions built from the truths of the Bible to honor God. And we'll see that even reflected today. Over and over, I believe Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi are trying to make biblical, God-honoring decisions as much as they understand the Bible. And Boaz understood it more than Naomi and Ruth did, as we'll see today. And he's already mentioned it. I'm not the closest. Ruth chapter 1, verses 8 through 18. Naomi seeks to provide a better future for her daughters-in-law. This kind of might. That sounds like English. This may sound, you know, contradictory to what we think she should have done. Well, there's no good churches in Moab. Well, there probably were no good churches in Israel either, right? You know, there weren't churches, right? I'm using that as a imposition, the idea of spiritual and good influence or whatever. But she sought to send them home so that they could get a new husband and have a family, right? And I think that was a sacrificial step on her part. She was giving up all that she had, right? Rather, some people condemn her for this. I do not. I don't believe that's the intent of this. God wants us to make significant, permanent, often costly life choices for him. And again, she was sending her two daughters-in-law home. One of them made a similar decision by saying, no, I won't go home. I'll be with you till you die. Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. Naomi enters Bethlehem with Ruth, greeted but grieved. And I think this shows the right response. Naomi understood that ultimately it's the hand of God behind everything. And I think it's a right perspective. Circumstances that we cannot control beyond our obedience are controlled by God and require us to trust him. What do I mean by circumstances beyond our control, but that we cannot control beyond our obedience? What do I mean by that? I say that regularly. I explain what that is regularly. Are there times when you can have trouble that relates to obedience? Or the lack of obedience? Right? When I say, if you're having trouble, what's the first thing you should ask yourself?
Check your activity.
Yeah, am I walking with God the best I know how? Is there anything that needs to be fixed? Is there anything not right between me and God? If it is, then you rest in God, right? Am I causing this because of my refusal to obey God? Or is God allowing this to happen for some other reason, right? Because sometimes we can, I call it do stupid, right? And we can ultimately do things that we have chosen to do that disobey God, that go against his character. I think I listed them up here a couple weeks ago. His character, his commands, his principles, and his biblically directed wisdom. And then it's like, well, you're in the ditch, but that's because you took a left turn and God didn't say to take a left turn, right? I'm using that metaphorically, right? Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ruth seeks to provide and God works out details. She just does what she can do and God works behind the scenes to do what he can do. Right? God works through our choices of active obedience and wisdom to accomplish his will through us. So we do what we can do and we should do and leave the rest to God. Right? Ruth purposes to serve and provide for her mother-in-law, gleaning in the fields as, I still haven't fixed it, allowed for the poor and widows, and God works. If she wouldn't have left home, it wouldn't have happened. If she would have stayed in Moab, you've never heard of Ruth. Right. Ruth chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Boaz rewards Ruth's choices. Ruth works hard as a gleaner, and organized Boaz takes note and provides direction, provision, protection, and encouragement. God directs her, outside of her knowledge, to the righteous man in the area. And he's not only just a righteous man that will care for her, protect her, and provide for her, but he's also what? A close relative.
Yeah.
Right? God works all that out. Ruth chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. Ruth returns home from gleaning and Naomi responds. So Naomi begins to see the work of God amid her sufferings as he acts through the loyal, loving efforts of Ruth. She comes home the first day and finds out, wow, look at all the food he brought. Blessed be the person who that God led you to and who's helped you in this way. And then Ruth goes, well, by the way, his name is Boaz. And praise be to God because he's a close relative as well. He's responsible for us and he can redeem us. Right? I left chapter 2, verse 20 there with the close relative. And then right after that verse in that first box there, all of the references to close relative, I've moved them there. I don't know if they'll stay there, but as we add the term, that's the first time close relative, that kinsman redeemer, that Gaal shows up. And then I listed all the occurrences there of the forms of that. Ruth chapter 3, 1 through 5, Naomi guides Ruth to approach Boaz. Naomi directs Ruth to approach Boaz with a marriage proposal based upon his kinsman redeemer relationship and their lengthy observation. What do I mean by that?
His godliness.
His godliness, how would they know?
The way he carries himself and protects his people.
Okay. How long would they know that for? Recall?
Two or three months.
Yeah, it was like roughly 7 weeks,
yeah.
Right? Through two harvest cycles, barley and then wheat, right? So it wasn't, a lot of people just misread Ruth and say, oh, look, they're trying to seduce Boaz and do this. And it's like, no. They got to observe him either from a distance like Naomi did, the ongoing continued provision and protection and even favor toward Ruth. And Ruth got to experience it firsthand from day one. Stay in my field. Stay with my helpers. You're protected. You're provided. Drink our water. All of that, right? And he never misused her or abused her in any way. Right, so there was even though it was a short time, it's not years, but it's months, and it's like if this man would have been improper at all, it would have come out during that time. He had the leverage, he had the position, he had the authority, all of that, but it didn't. He was a godly man all the way through. He was a righteous man, right? And then Ruth 3, 6 through 18, this is what we covered last week. Ruth approaches Boaz as Naomi instructed. So God works through the godly and biblical. I emphasize those because it isn't just, have you ever heard people getting counsel but it had nothing to do with the Bible? The Bible teaches that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. I believe that requires a caveat. Because you need biblical counsel, right? Because there's people today that will tell you to kill your baby, divorce your spouse, cheat on your taxes, and all of that. And you can always find people to tell you what you want to hear. It's biblical and godly counsel, right? That's what we're talking about, guidance. God works through the godly and biblical guidance, initiative, and obedience of his people. Again, they took initiative in an appropriate way, biblically defined, to approach Boaz. God had defined the kinsman-redeemer relationship. It was not improper to approach him. They did give him 7 weeks or more. The harvest was over. And Naomi said, Ruth, you need to go do this. And it was, as we I think brought out a little bit last week or the week before, it was for Ruth's sake, not Naomi's. Naomi didn't mention herself at all, right? Obviously, she's impacted by it, but she wanted to bless Ruth because of her loyalty to her. All right, so Ruth approaches Boaz in the middle of the night, right? He goes dinner time, probably late in the evening, the threshing time, you know. And then he eats, and then they all sleep. And she was told by Naomi, look where he lies down, and go and cover his feet and lie there. And he wakes up, and she appeals to him and says, take me under your wing, which means what?
Marry me.
Marry me. Take me as your wife. And again, it's someone she knew, and Boaz knew her as well. There's no impromptu, there's no casual nature of this at all. And what did Boaz say? What was his response? What was Boaz's response? That's correct. He said something before then. He said, thank you for choosing an old man like me. You could have had any other younger man, right? And then he said, there is a person closer than me. But I will deal with this first thing in the morning. And if he doesn't redeem it, and you, I will. And then he says, stay here till morning. Safety, right? And all that. We mentioned all of that last week. So backside now. Again, the title is Boaz Goes to the Gate, the City Gate, if you like, to secure Ruth's future. It involves Boaz, but he was willing to take whatever God decided through this. I see this as a righteous man attitude. Boaz promptly keeps his promise to pursue a biblical solution for Ruth, right? As defined in the Old Testament, when we know what we are to do, we do it. That's what we learn from Boaz, right? He doesn't sit there and just keep kicking the can down the road, a term I hear a lot. Now, what I give you here is not just so that you can see where we're going, but we're breaking this down into pieces. We're starting chapter 4. I don't remember if it's 17 or 19 verses, or it's more than 17, I don't think. Not too much farther than that. But there's not many, many verses in chapter 4. But we won't be done. This is one of 6 weeks that we're going to spend. Now, one of them is a summary. But notice where we're going. This week, he goes to the gate. And we see what he does, why he does it. And then we see the response of the close relative. Next week, we see where Boaz redeems Ruth. Right? Because the close relative says no in the end. And then we're going to talk about something that I think Ruth brings out in the most vivid detail is almost anywhere in the Bible, is the blessing of children spoken and illustrated in the book of Ruth. Okay, God's involvement, the goodness of having children and all of that. And you can't get away from it, right? It's there. God says children are good. And if you get married and someone says, may you be, have the descendants of Rachel, right? Or Rebecca or whatever, you know, they're saying, may you have lots and lots of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And most people today would hit you and say, how dare you? Right? This, why would you do this to me? Why would you bring this curse upon me? You know, it's like, no, this is a good thing, right? And then the Lord accomplishes his plan. You can see the verses in 22, I guess. But we're going to look at David's genealogy through Boaz. There's some details there, both backwards and forwards to be considered as well. And then we'll give you a summary. All right, so let's go through here. I have 12 points. I shrunk it down from 13 so I could fit it on the page. So 12 points. Let me get a good marker here. And a sip of my coffee. So, it's only six verses. Let me read the six verses, okay? I'm going to read down the left-hand side. Now, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So, Boaz said, "Come aside, friend. Sit down here." So, he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So, they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next to you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." All right, so let's just go through here. It shouldn't, I think, take too long. I say here, Boaz jumps into action first thing in the morning. He said, "In the morning, I'll take care of it." And he's up and at him. By the way, he seems to go early to the gate. Why do I say that?
He sat down before he talked, so he's waiting for someone.
Yeah, and you have to get there early because then everybody else goes through the gate to go out to their fields, right? And all of that, okay? So, letter E, he goes to the gate. And the gate is where people pass and business is conducted. Why is business conducted there? Because that's where the people pass.
No.
Right? It's just where people gather. No. And then he sits and waits, right? So he goes early enough, apparently. I think it's a legitimate guess. He's going before the normal crowd goes through so he can catch the close relative that he needs to talk to. Okay, pretty logical there, but you need to be up at the gate before everyone else so that you can catch him going through, right? So, number two here, the closer kinsman redeemer comes by, and I call him the closer one because that's what the kinsman redeemer who's relationally closer to Naomi and Ruth. And if you will, Elimelech, then he is, right? And remember, Boaz said, "There's one closer than I." That's who he needs to talk to. Because scripturally speaking, it seems to at least imply, and we looked at this, it seems to go in relationship order. Your brother, your uncle, your brother, you know, your uncle's brother, or things like that. So, right? So Boaz is following the word of God to the best of his ability, even if he loses opportunity. Right? So behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So we have another occurrence of that Gaal there. He came as expected, as part of it, what I would assume is his daily routine. You sleep in town, but you walk out to your fields or whatever. And then Boaz would have gone early enough to proceed. I already said that. Number three, now Boaz invites the close relative to sit down. Now, this might seem awkward in our minds, but in that culture, I believe this was normal. If you wanted to talk to somebody, that's where you went and you waited and then you asked them to sit with you. Right, that was an invite for a conversation that needed to happen, whatever the conversation would be. All right, so I put down here, letter A, Boaz initiates contact with the primary person. Why do I say primary person? Go ahead, Jenna.
It'd be kind of awkward to have the elders already there and then the guy shows up, maybe.
And if I missed him,
yeah.
There's no point in having the elders, right? He has to be there. When I have meetings, I have lots of meetings at work, and there's required and optional. And if the required people don't show up, it doesn't matter if the optional people are there, right? So the close relative is the required one, so he has to approach him first. He's the first one. If that's the case, then the meeting can take place. Then we just need other men, as we'll describe why here shortly. But Boaz initiates the meeting. He is taking the initiative. He's being proactive about all of this. He's not sitting back saying, God, if you want this to happen, make it happen. Let the guy come up and shake hands with me or pat my head or whatever. No, he approaches him. Once you know what God wants you to do, you get away from the whole Gideon idea and say, God, since I am aware that this is my responsibility as the Gaal, and I've committed to this woman to resolve her future today, he's there and he begins the process to make it happen. He takes responsibility and he does what he's supposed to do. He's not lazy. He's not, what's the word I'm looking for? You're constantly kicking the can down the road again. What? Procrastinating? Well, you know, it was a long night, short day. You know, busy weekend, long weekend, whatever the case might be. No, he was there that morning. Once he knew what he needed to do, he went to do it. And it was for his benefit. It was primarily for Ruth's benefit. Because Boaz had no idea what would result. Right? If he does it, if he redeems you, then good, he said. Good for you. And if he doesn't, I will. So good for you. And me. Right? So he came aside and sat down. So number four here, the relative sits down. I know these aren't profound words, but he sits. And I want to add something here, because again, we might miss it, but he would have understood it to be more than a chat. When you say, Lynn, good morning, why don't you come over and sit down? Lynn would know in that culture that we weren't just going to talk about Iowa football. Or whatever the case might be. It wasn't to shoot the breeze. It would be for a purpose. You're pulling someone aside on purpose for a reason. And he would have understood. The other guy would have understood it. He would have anticipated a business conversation of some sort. He had no idea what it would be. But he knew that this is what you do. You bring somebody and you have them sit down. You start, you initiate the conversation, you need to talk to that person for whatever reason. Oftentimes we're called on to do that. All right, in Scripture. Okay, now number five here, Boaz invites 10 elders of the city to sit down. How many were there? Yeah, it sounds like he's just grabbing 10 as they walk by. He's not looking for particulars. Why does that matter? What are the elders there for?
The witness.
I'm going to give you a couple ideas. One is a witness. But they are. It reminds me of Matthew 18. I know it sounds strange, but it reminds me of 18. Because what do? If you have somebody between you, something between you and that person, what do? You talk to them. What do you do after that? You bring witnesses that they're there not to fight for you. They're there to observe neutrally, right? They're neutral. They're not your side. You haven't filled their ear with your idea of the situation. And that's what I believe. It doesn't matter which 10. Because they need to be impartial. that might be the term I'm thinking of in a legal situation, but when you notarize something or when you sign somebody's will or something as a witness, you have nothing to gain by this, right? Is that impartiality? I don't know if that's the right word, but...
kind of a curiosity question, but would elder in this context be someone of a specific age, or would it be someone designated that they are wise enough that they can make decisions?
I believe this most definitely has to do with age. Okay. And it wasn't, I don't think, an official position. Okay. It was just, there's older men that they pull aside as they're also going through the gate, which that works really well. But he's not looking for particular people. He's looking for any that will sit down and witness this interaction, which again, I believe would be considered appropriate. That would be the normal way of business. That's how you transact business without the lawyer. You had people sitting there, so nobody gets cheated. Everybody gets to see what's going on. And it 10 people makes it rather public. Right? The result is public immediately.
You're dealing with property. When you're dealing with what they're dealing with, it has to do with real property, which is the inheritance of Abimelech and of Naomi and her family. And that is an important part of their culture, is the fact that these people know what's going on. They understand the ramifications. It's
right.
Not just a matter of I'm trying to skimmy something out of somebody's life. I'm trying to...
It's an upfront form of accountability.
Exactly.
Something done in secret is not accountable. No one knows. How would they know, right? So here it is. And he noticed, I put down here, he invites 10 elders. Letter A, he invites a large group of elders to the meeting. I don't know if there's any significance to 10, but it gives an overwhelming sense of public. And, you know, it's not private, and it's almost like any 10, right, that came through the gate. Because he says here, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. Yeah, okay. Mordecai, can you come sit down here? I'm trying to think of any Jewish names at all. But, you know, come sit down here. Can you come, you know, and they sit down here. And they would understand that they're being called on to assist in some way with this meeting, right? It isn't just, hey, yeah, we heard about the Hawkeyes, you know, or whatever, right? Or the Badgers. He invites a large group of elders to the meeting. These serve as a... Now, this goes along the line of what Pastor Jim said. Knowledgeable witnesses of the business discussion. They would understand what's going on with regard to the land. What's required and what's allowed and what, you know, what the whole deal. So they would be the Jews in the area that would be familiar with the Old Testament law at some level. And probably this is not something that didn't happen regularly, I'm guessing. Right, the whole redeeming thing, because probably even more so because of the famine. Right? And then I put down here, these serve as legal evidence of discussion results. This is the signed legal contract. Because you have 10 men there affirming what happened. So, you know, if you have one and he dies on the way home, right, it gets propagated. The information, it gets established, and once it's established, then you don't need the witnesses. Once the transaction's over and everything goes on, you're not going to have to worry about it a year later. It's now. It's, if you will, in essence, it's a public way of working through the contract, right? So he invited the 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And again, it almost sounds like they're the neutral, you know, please sit down here, please sit down here. And they would understand what's going on. So I put down here, number 6, they sit down, right? And again, I put that down as something separate. Even though it's 6 verses, I think there's a lot happening here. They sit down, again, not to chit-chat. They're busy men. But they sit down. The elders would understand this as normal daily business that needs to be conducted at the gate. Oh. Happens regularly at the gate. counsel, guidance, business transactions, all of that happens at the gate. Remember, Absalom undermined David at the gate, right? It was he caught him there, if you will. Elders would do this regularly. This would be just part of normal life. And I highlight here Proverbs 31:23. This is interesting, but I thought of this when it came in. Her husband is known in the gates. She's not known in the gates. But she has, by her righteous activity and work at home, enables her husband to lead beyond his home. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Right? She, the Proverbs 31 woman, by her behind the scenes actions, has enabled her husband to help impact beyond her home. And she's getting credit for it, by the way. All right? So we always said the idea that a wife and her efforts at home are hidden, but they are powerful because they enable their husbands to do what they need to do, right? They're handling things at home so the husband can impact those around them, including local leadership, right? Outside the home. Number 7 here, Boaz presents the main business. What's the main business? Redemption of the land. That it all hinges on the land here, right? And so he goes straight to the land here. Notice what he says. Then he said to the close relative, once everyone was seated, he's talking. I don't know if they're in some kind of circle, if the gate allows for some kind of half-circle conversation or something, but probably something like that. But they're talking. And maybe the elders are around them and they're in the middle. I don't know. But they're talking there. And he says, he's talking to the close relative, and everyone else is just listening in. They are witnesses. They are possibly sources of information or affirmation of what is true and right. This is what Boaz says to the close relative. Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, I don't say that I fully understand what's here, because it sounds like Naomi sold it. But it might be that she is the result of the selling. You know, she's the seller because she's the only one left of the party that sold it in the past. Or maybe she sold it when she came back, but that doesn't really make sense to me, because they would have done something before they left, probably. But not something really to argue over, but just something to be honest about that I'm just not sure. But Naomi has returned from Moab, and he would know who Naomi was. Her land was sold. When, I put unknown, did she sell it, or is she just the recipient of the selling activity of her husband? Okay. And then the land belonged to our brother Elimelech. And by the way, I put down there, that equals an implied redeemer responsibility. So Boaz, without saying the words here, he will bring up the words in a moment. But without saying the words, he's saying he's our relative. We're responsible because of that. That would have been understood. It's not just stating facts. It's also assigning responsibility. It's identifying responsibility here. The land belonged to our brother. And I believe that's in a brother as in a family tribal thing. Not he's our brother. Right? That doesn't sound like he's that way. Right, he's a close relative. That's all we know about them. But we don't think they were brothers, direct brothers. But that's the implied redeemer responsibility. So verse 4, that first part there says, "And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people." So Boaz shares, here's the main business, now here's the action needed on your part. What's the action needed on the part of the relative? Buy it back. Here's the need. Here's the issue. She's back. The property doesn't belong to her. It's our brother's property. It's our responsibility to redeem that land. Okay? So he informs the relative of the opportunity, because that land is there. That's an opportunity. It is, because you can leverage land for your benefit. But it's also a responsibility. Why? Back row, answer me. Why is it a responsibility of the close relative?
He's the redeemer.
Thank you. That was easy. Almost like, of course, right? Thank you, Bethany. Wonderful. Right? The close relative idea, right? He's our responsibility. And then, notice, and just so that we can get this done right now, make the processes for the relative. The witnesses are already present. You know, in another place, it's like, well, we would need a contract. Well, as a matter of fact, I have the gun. Now, again, I don't think this is outside the norm, but he's done everything he needs to transact that business and gets it ready for that guy to do. He makes it as easy as falling off his chair to fulfill his responsibility. And by the way, he kind of removes the need or possibility of procrastination or whatever. Let's get this done, right? Okay? So he gets it all ready for him. Now, to the left of number 9, this is what Boaz says now. If you, and notice, redeem is used 4 times, and it's a form of the word ga'al. So it's used in a verb sense. But if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. So Boaz calls for a decision and explains the reason. I think this is just amazing proactive leadership on his part. He has all of the things ready to get it done. Here's the main idea. Here's the action needed on your part. Here's the decision we need by you. Thumbs up, thumbs down. If you don't redeem it, I'll redeem it. Now, a little bit of confusion about what he's saying here, but it says, make your choice. If you want to redeem it, redeem this, then get at it. Okay? That's my vernacular here. And he basically says, either you or me. If not, let me know, as you are the closest and I am next in line. I don't think he's saying there's absolutely no other relatives, if I understand this correctly. It says here, there is no one but you to redeem it. I think what he's saying, there is no one closer than you to redeem it. Because I'm sure there are other extended relatives. Okay? You can keep going. We're all descended from Adam and Eve, right? Though I don't think it would get that far, but see what I'm saying? So I don't think Boaz is saying it's either you or me and that's it. He's saying you're first in line, you're the closest, so you have to make up your mind. If not, I'm the next in line and I need to know one way or the other.
Oh.
If you don't, I will. He says, if no one, there's no one to redeem it but you, you're the closest in line, and I am next after you. So the responsibility is there for us to act. You need to decide and act accordingly. And if you don't, then the responsibility, what? Falls to me, and I need to act. And I will. That's the implication there, right? So we have verse 9 there. Okay, number 9. So I put down here, I don't think he's the only relative. That's my idea anyway. Again, I wouldn't fight you for it, but that seems to be absurd to think that there are no relatives. In fact, when we go through the genealogy, there's a line from Peleg, is it? I can't remember but they're all descended from that group. So there's more. There's a whole group that they lived in tribes, right? Or at least originally in the land of Israel.
Families.
Yep. Larger extended families were the tribes, right? And he said, I will redeem it. It's an opportunity. And of course I'll do my part. Right? It's a business decision. It's not bad on his part. It will... Let me tell you, if there's one thing around Iowa that people are interested in is farmland. Because you can't make farmland. Fair? You can't manufacture farmland. There's only so much land. And if you don't want to farm it, someone else will be glad to farm it. Right? They're waiting in line. I used to work for a farmer years ago when I was at Faith. I'd work a part-time job in the summer in addition to my other job at UPS. I would ride beans, just spraying herbicide on beans. You know, we used to walk beans, but this was riding beans, just spraying mow down or whatever it was. I don't know, it was herbicide Roundup something. But the farmer said, you know what the funny thing is? If you have seeds, foreign seeds in your yield, they'll dock you. Because, you know, they'll measure it and you have so many foreign seeds, the grass, weeds, even corn can be, you know, that's volunteer corn that grows up. And he says, but the problem is, though, the amount of money you spend to do this, to weed your field, is about a wash. It doesn't make you any money. It might even cost you more money. But the reason you do it is you want people to know how good you're keeping your fields so that you have leverage when it comes time to rent land. And people will decide, oh, they don't take care of the fields. They don't really think beyond that. You know, it's like it would be just as cheap and you'd make just as much money either way. But they said they're measuring us by the weeds in our field. And the other thing is, it's a pride thing between you and other farmers. And it says it has nothing to do really with the end result. Right? So, but it's the idea of taking over somebody's field and someone will farm it and you'll make money on it. Because the growing crops is where money is. That's how they would make good money there, and that's how they would sustain themselves and others. And you could trade it. That's, you know, what you use to leverage and trade for other things. This farmer, I'll tell you another story, but there was a cable company or something that wanted to put cable through his field, and they were going to pay him, you know, so much an acre. And he said, when you drive on the land, it compresses the land. It makes it hard to recover. And he goes, the guy was kind of, I don't know, typical independent farmer. He goes, I'll pay you that much to stay out of my field. They went ahead and did it. But anyway, yeah. So the close relative decides to redeem the land. Okay, well, good. He decides, yeah, land is good. Make more money, it's more work, but it's more money. All right? So, number 11, and I know it sounds funny, but the land is the key idea. It is. It's the primary main deal with regard to business. And number 7, but Boaz shares the additional required responsibility. Well, there's something that goes with the land. And by the way, he's already got the guy to acknowledge he's responsible to redeem the land. Right? He's already got him there. So I wrestle, is he setting the guy up to fail or setting him up to succeed? It sounds like he's setting him up to succeed. He's helping him acknowledge his responsibility for the land. Okay? But this is what he says. Then Boaz, Verse 5 says, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So when you buy the field from Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth. And when he says to perpetuate the dead, what is he saying? You have to marry her. What's with the idea of children, right? You marry her, and your first child will serve as heir of the dead husband. That's to perpetuate the name of the dead. Okay? Now I'm going to, one more, and then we might have a couple questions or whatever we'll talk about. I don't think this is, I don't know if it's Pastor Jim or something else, but I don't think it's endorsing polygamy or adultery or anything like that, right? But it doesn't clarify very well. But I do have, as I've studied this week, I have a little more thought about this based upon this guy's answer. Verse 6 now, and the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. What? You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He has to make a choice, and there's a reason for the choice. He explains it in a little bit. The close relative changes his decision. Okay? That there should be no S after puts. He would put his own inheritance in peril. What does he mean by that? And why would that be the case?
He has children. First,
I would say that he doesn't yet have children.
But if he marries Naomi or Ruth, his child that she bears will become his heir. And
right. So what I'm saying here is, here's a close relative, number one, right? That's this guy. We don't know his name. Okay? And he has, this is him right here, handsome dude. He has this land. That's his land that he inherited. Okay? If he takes on this land, Naomi's land, if you will, and Ruth's land, not a problem. He can oversee that. The problem is, I believe he has no children yet. Because it says it will ruin his inheritance. The problem is then, if he has a child, or one or more sons or daughter, I don't know how that all works, then that child would already be an heir to this land, and it would not be an issue. Fair?
Yeah.
But if he doesn't have children, then that first child, through Ruth, would be inherit both of these. And then this actually pulls this over the other way, because it perpetuates the name of Ruth's dead husband.
Oh.
That's how we could lose it. Now, so, I'm jumping ahead of the game. Why would Boaz, behind door number two, right? Why would he be able to do it without the same thing? I have a theory.
Boaz,
he doesn't have his child.
Well, Boaz,
he's older.
He's older. He has land. Why isn't he worried about it? There's two possibilities.
He does not have children.
But I mean, if he doesn't have children, he would be in the same boat as this guy. And he would lose that. That inheritance would go under somebody else's name. Two theories. He doesn't care what happens to his inheritance, which, by the way, is probably not biblically even allowed. Or he's been married before, he's older, and he already has an heir. That would be true of this guy. He wouldn't have a problem. So he probably has a family already. He's older. He's calling Ruth my
daughter. Yeah.
Right? So, my guess is that his wife is no longer alive. That's my easiest way to explain this without breaking our brains and violating things that we think the Bible is against, right? Polygamy, adultery, and all of that. So then when he takes over this, the child through Ruth would be perfectly fine to inherit that without risking that. And that's not abnormal. If you do genealogy, you see all kinds of, you know, first wife dies, they have more children, but they already have kids. My great-grandfather was that way. His mom died when he was, you know, five or something.
That's what happened to Moses. He took a wife after his wife died. He had, or what, no, wasn't it Moses who was there? Abraham.
Oh. Right, Keturah.
Keturah. Mm-hmm. He took, and he had children after that, but everything went to
Isaac, right. Isaac. Yeah. So, I mean, it's not outside the realm, but I think that's a legitimate consideration to look at there. And it doesn't make Boaz a bad man. Right? It doesn't make him an unrighteous man. Letter B, apparently childless, the child would inherit his land too. That's this here. So that's why he says, he tells Boaz to proceed with redeeming it for himself. He says this, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He's making a business decision. He's thinking beyond the moment. He's thinking beyond the additional income this would bring, the opportunity. He's saying, I have to think beyond this. And I think even though he has to give the guy a sandal and legitimately a woman could spit in his face if he wanted to, you know, he's making, I think, a right decision based upon what the law would teach and so on. Because, right, there is a hierarchy, and even Boaz understood that if you don't, it rolls to me, and if he doesn't, you know, it kind of goes there. It gives you the opportunity to say no. The responsibility, the people need to be taken care of, but not everyone is in a place to do that. So I don't think this guy was wrong. He was probably younger then, right? Too. I mean, that's like a, you know. I think Boaz is amazing to go through all this trouble to see if this guy can succeed or not. And he's not trying to marry Ruth. He already said he would do that. And he is blessed at Ruth's selection of him. But he is a righteous man, and he's not going to manipulate to make this happen. Right? So I think just Boaz and Ruth mean so much to me since we've started studying this. It's just amazing to me that they are to be held up as examples just in daily living. So, questions or comments?
One of the things I know, I should have opened my mouth earlier, but the one he says he jumped, the first point.
I rarely have to say that.
Action, you have to realize he was on the threshing floor going into the city. He said, Ruth home, you go home. All right, on my way in, because I should be out threshing. I'm not. I'm going to be at the, and that's where why he's there early.
Yeah.
Then the elders, they're on their way out to, guess what?
Right.
Do their threshing. So, okay, now this is, now we got our congregation.
Right.
To need to transact this business, and it all has to do with land.
Mm-hmm.
Because land was very important. And the other thing that came to mind was the fact that somebody else other than Boaz and somebody else other than the closest person owned the land, that because they sold it to somebody.
Yeah.
In order to get where they wanted to go.
And they had to, by law, turn it over whenever someone wanted to redeem it.
Until the year of Jubilee, and this is definitely not the year.
Right. Excuse me. Yeah. So, yep.
I've got a question.
By the way, it would have been the right time to redeem it, too, right after the
harvest.
You don't redeem it in the middle of the harvest because that wouldn't be right or fair, right? So, go ahead.
Oh, Now, I don't know why I'm saying this, but I thought Jesus was Redeemer, not Boaz.
Well, this is a legal contract. It's like somebody helping you with your finances, Ed.
Okay.
It's redeeming in that level. Jesus is the Redeemer. It's a picture of the Redeemer, but this is a legal... They use the term redeem just like you can redeem coupons even, right? We don't... Remember, the word is depends on the context, right?
Yeah.
But redeeming is buying back something because you're a relative. You're helping, assisting in some way.
Oh,
right, that's in a bad way, yeah. So,
thank you,
Aaron. Yep. But a kinsman redeemer is someone that was legally obligated and responsible and therefore able to do that. They had the right to go in and redeem it, where other people can't just say, hey, I'm buying this land. It's like, you don't have any right to this land, right? You can't just do that. So,
thank you.
Another scenario. We don't know how close this was to the Jubilee. Jubilee comes up during their lifetime, which probably would. The land has to be dealt with somehow. Okay, secondly, let's call this guy Joe, the young guy. Joe would have to go to the bank. Perhaps he's got $25,000 in the bank. All the money he's got.
25,000 shekels. What it has.
Let's say he's got 25,000 shekels. He would have to go to the bank and probably draw out all of it so that he doesn't have any capital to have his fund with. To buy this land. So he says, that's all right. I'll go ahead and buy this land. You know, it's going to hinder my good times with not having spending money. But then he stops to think, I got to marry this woman. And she's going to have kids. She may have 10 kids.
If she's gonna have or 15.
15.
Yeah.
She has 15 kids. All that inheritance is going to be divided.
But the land isn't divided that way.
No, I know,
yeah.
But the firstborn of that 15 is going to have the inheritance of that land. And he said, man, this is going to really crimp my lifestyle. Not only have to buy the land, but I've got to have all these married kids running around. I'm not used to having kids running around.
Yeah, I think this is probably the more viable thing because it wouldn't risk his inheritance in some legal way. That would just impede his fun or whatever, you know. And by the way, people, when we'll see it in 2 weeks, the response of the elders is, may you have lots of kids. No one was, that was a good thing, not a bad thing. They weren't, people didn't see kids as a complication. They saw that as a blessing. So. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think, there's no indication there anyway. Questions? Isn't this good? That's only six verses. We're going verses 7 through 10 next week. And that's Boaz taking the redeeming Ruth and the land and all that. So, all right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. And thank you, Lord, for recording this. There's many, many, many things that we would not have any knowledge over. And yet you choose to record these people who honored you in some of the hardest times and difficulties. And may we do the same. May we be those righteous people that you can count on to treat women rightly and to treat our employees or those under us rightly and to be generous to those that are poor and all of that, Lord, and that we may know your word as Boaz did and seek to obey it to the letter. Lord, may we be those that do that not to get saved, because we know we aren't saved by our works, but Lord, to please you in whatever we do. Lord, would you bless our fellowship time now as we gather around your table in a little bit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.